Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Let's open up to the book of Jonah. One of the favorite centers of thought for people who know the Lord. It is amazing. I am constantly amazed at how people think the Bible is not relevant. And then you look into documents that are as old as this, you know, and it's like 3,000-year-old documents, still speaking. But it's relevant to people who care and who know the Lord. That's where the relevance is. It speaks to all kinds of things, but the people who say, I thirst for this. There's something in my soul and in my mind that thirsts for this. These people are people in whom the Holy Spirit has awakened a brand new experience. It's the experience of God through Jesus Christ. And there comes into your mind and heart at that point, not just a fresh understanding, and certainly not all the answers to everything, but a new kind of thirst and a new kind of hunger. And so people who know the Lord open the Word, and things make sense to them that do not make sense to people who don't know the Lord. We look into the book of Jonah, and we find a book that people have argued about. Skeptics argue about, we've talked about this the last couple of times. And they argue about it primarily because of the fish in it, as I mentioned last week, which is kind of an odd thing. We look and stumble over all the wrong stuff. We look for miracles in the wrong places and argue against them at the wrong times. When I say we, I mean we as a culture. It's wrong, really, to look at the book of Jonah and say, oh, that's the book about the fish that swallowed the man. Because it isn't a book about the fish primarily. The fish is not even, hardly has a, doesn't even have a speaking role. The fish is a prop. It's not that big a deal. The real miracle in Jonah is the fact that an entire pagan city repented. Nineveh, which was a city, very important city in Assyria, not the capital yet. It would eventually be the capital. At this time, Assyria was kind of in a state of weakness in the 8th century BC. They were in a state of weakness, and so they were a group of city-states, basically. So when it says the king of Nineveh, it means the king of Nineveh, not the king of Assyria, necessarily. So they were self-contained, but this was still a very important city. And it was utterly, completely pagan. They did not worship Yahweh. They were not monotheists. They were rank polytheists. They were cruel. They were evil. They were all these things. And as a matter of fact, when Jonah does speak to them, and you guys know the story, most of you know it very well. When he does speak to them, it doesn't take much for them to reach the point of repentance and to know what to repent of. So something in this pagan city, when God spoke to them, immediately it connected with something on the inside of them. They knew what they should repent of. It's an interesting thing how many people know what they should repent of and deliberately decide not to remember it. But then when the light shines on them, it's like, oh, yeah, I knew I should have repented of that. But it somehow just takes a little bit of the light shining in order to make that happen. That's what happens in Nineveh. And you know what? That is actually the miracle. That is the miracle in the book of Jonah. It's that all these pagans come to Yahweh. And some people debate about whether they really had that big of revival and how long it lasted. It probably did not last more than a generation. But for one generation, there were people there who believed God. And it's an amazing reality. That's the real miracle. Please remember, as a Christian in the 21st century, in the new covenant now, as we seek to serve the Lord, that the signs and the wonders that some people really crave and look for all the time are quite possible for God. He could do them all day, every day. He could do them until people were sick of them. And it's really not where our minds need to be. Our minds need to be on the spiritual work that he's doing when he brings people to conversion and faith in Jesus Christ. That is the miracle that Jesus said, when I go to the Father and I send the Spirit upon you, you'll do greater things than I did. Well, he didn't mean greater than raising people from the dead, because that's pretty great. What he meant was moving in people's lives under God's anointing and bringing people into a saving knowledge of the Lord, bringing them into the new covenant, seeing conversion. That's the miracle. And really, when you look into Jonah, that's the miracle that's in chapters 3 and 4. And chapters 3 and 4 go together. We're going to cover them both tonight. You know the story. You know what happened. Jonah was told by God to go and preach to the Ninevites. He hated the Ninevites, and he didn't want to do it. So he got on a boat and tried to go to Tarshish. And if you run from God, you run into him. And so that's what happened. And the Lord got him tossed overboard, and actually got himself tossed overboard because of his own stubbornness, and would rather die than do what God told him to do. He hated it so much. He was not afraid of dying. He just hated going to the Ninevites, but God didn't let him die. Kept him alive in the fish, where he had a real moment in there, an existential moment of reality, and repented. We talked about that last time, and then the fish takes him over and barfs him up on the beach. And this was an interesting way to get to the mission field, for sure. Some people think that he may have been all bleached out because of in there in the belly of the fish. You know, people speculate what he might have looked like. If it really was gastric juices that were in there, then he probably looked pretty weird. They didn't have real good mirrors in those days. Good thing. He would have been pretty hairless and all white, they figure, if that was the case. I don't know if really that was the case. Never describes him, but if a hairless white guy walked into my town, I would listen. You know, like 40 days Nineveh will be bleached. 40 days God will judge. Take a look at me if you don't believe it. I don't know if it was like that or not, but I do know this. God did a miracle there. He was tossed up on the beach. Sometime later, the Lord came back to him and said, now, let's try this again, and repeats almost word for word what he said to him originally when he ran away. Chapter 3 of Jonah. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. It doesn't just say again in Hebrew. It says the second time. It is kind of a problem when the Lord has to repeat himself. But sometimes he does give people second chances. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. I'll put the words in your mouth, but you get up and you go there. And this time, of course, Jonah did it. Much to his credit, he obeyed the Lord. I don't know if he really wanted the second chance. Do you think he wanted it? You know, a lot of times we think, well, God is the God of the second chance. What about if he gives you a second chance to do something you didn't want to do in the first place? What would that be like? I don't want to be, I was hoping he would be the God of the first chance and I would miss it. And then I'm off the hook. Sometimes the second chances that he gives us are second chances we want. He doesn't owe them to us. We can blow it. He'll find another way to get the job done. He works with us. But sometimes we'll blow it, and he will give us really a second chance we want. And that's an awesome thing. Sometimes he'll give us a second chance we don't want, and we have another moral decision, a dilemma we are presented with, in which, well, now I have an opportunity to do what I said was the right thing after I disobeyed last time. But I was a bit relieved. I didn't have to make the decision again. Now I have to make the decision again. That's a little different. And I think sometimes he does that just to teach us. And very much the message of the book of Jonah is the learning that Jonah was involved in, which he never really quite got. But so he gives him this second chance. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Very important city. The term Elohim is used. That's the name for God is used in here. And it means a city. One translation is a God-sized city. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes the term is used to make something, to give you the impression that this is a very important thing. This was a city that God had a very specific plan for, it, especially at this time. So it says exceedingly great. It means, in the original, God had a plan here. This was a God-sized city. It was a God-sized project, you might say, and he wanted Jonah to go and represent him there. An exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk Could be 3 days to walk around it, 3 days to walk through it if you covered all the neighborhoods. Nobody really knows. But it was a big city, and it was a very important one. And Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." It's an interesting thing, you know, no posters, no band, no crusade thing going, no, you know, pre-publicity on TV in Nineveh, nothing. He probably did talk to the leaders of the city, and he would have definitely looked different than anybody else. I mean, even if he wasn't bleached, white, and hairless, he would have definitely looked different. He probably would have looked like a Hebrew if he wasn't, you know, bleached. And people would have seen him and maybe even known his reputation. It was not uncommon in those days for a prophet's reputation to be known in another part of the world. And the people did believe that there were gods out there. They believed in the supernatural. And so a person who was known to have spoken authoritatively and accurately for God was a person someone might listen to. It would be odd to see a Hebrew prophet walk into a town like this, but however he got their attention, his message was very, very simple. Notice, there was, like I said, there was no fanfare. There was no nothing. I think it was because he didn't really care if they responded. He wasn't like pleading with them and saying, "Oh, I'm so worried about your souls." Wasn't worried about their souls. He was actually a little worried God was going to save their souls. And so he basically comes and brings this, which is not a message of salvation. It's a message of judgment. Very interesting. It's not, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. His message is, you're going to die. Well, what should we do? I don't know. You're going to die. No altar call. No altar. Very simple. And not a prophecy really so much as it is a threat. It would have been a prophecy, but it was really much more of a threat. You can tell because he says, yet 40 days. I mean, if God really wanted him dead, he didn't need Jonah to go tell him they had 40 days. The whole point of giving him the time was to give him a chance to repent, which, by the way, is still the case in 2 Peter 3. It says that the Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith. And so he is still. You say, well, why isn't the Lord just judging? You always say that after you come to Jesus. And once you're in, then you get frustrated with how bad the world is, and then you say, well, why isn't he judging? Well, if he were in a hurry to judge, he would have already done it. He's not in a hurry to judge. He's in a mission to save. But he will judge, and the judgment is inevitable. The long-term plan is to judge. And so he comes and he gives him this judgment message. It's kind of odd to realize that the real message that God brings to the earth is one in which he says, I love you, but before he says that, he does tell us that we're in deep trouble and that there really is a judgment. The background for the entire gospel is the judgment, the wrath of God, for all the grace that he gives us. Jot down a couple of passages if you would like. John 3:16-18. Now see, John 3:16, everybody knows, but not very many people do John 3:18. What? Yeah, right. John 3:16 is at the football games. It's on the in the end zone. That's where everybody knows it. Jot it down, but read all the way through 18 instead of just in 16. Because in 18, he starts to explain that the judgment of God is already on people when they don't believe. If you believe, there is no judgment. If you don't believe, it says the world is already judged. It is in a prejudged situation. It's not a neutral thing. The world is not neutral. It's already under judgment. The wrath of God is poured out against the world already. He's not suspending judgment. Judgment has already been decreed. It's a foregone conclusion. Humanity is on death row. It's just that, but as the execution is in process almost, he is saving people who come. I mean, it really is that kind of a picture. He is actually rescuing people as the execution is in process. We have been dying ever since the end of the Garden of Eden. We have been dying. The execution has been in process. And the final judgment will be the destruction of the entire planet. And in this process, in this dyingness that we have, God is doing grace. This judgment is real, and it is the background for everything. And that's why it's such a foolish thing when people think to themselves that, well, what we should do to preach the gospel more effectively is not talk about hell and not talk about the judgment. No, we need to talk about that, otherwise people aren't going to know why salvation is such a good thing. If we don't explain both sides, no wonder people take the gospel lightly. Well, see, what happened when Jonah came there? He did not say anything about grace. What they did was, when they heard it, they believed it, amazingly, and they thought to themselves, we got 40 days, let's start repenting right now. Maybe if we repent enough, God will relent. They didn't, you know, a lot of us, we think it's God's job to save. And so we think, well, he's going to save anyway, how long do I have? What can I get away with? What's the minimum that I would have to do in order to know the grace of God is upon me? And how long can I go really goofing up and insulting him and doing all kinds of bad things before he really says that's too far to go? And that's because we don't understand as much as the Ninevites. Isn't that weird? He says simple judgment. Humanity is the endangered species. Make no mistake about it. Simple judgment. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They heard this terrible message. Bad preaching. Ugly preacher. Not a winsome message. No good publicity. No hot music. No nothing. And they believed. They believed in God. And they called a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. That's really scratchy stuff that only poor people wore. And they only wore it because you had to be decent. And that was it. Very cheap, and it meant humility. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on the ashes. Get me a pile of ashes to sit on. They're in the fireplace. Ashes and sackcloth. And he issued a proclamation. He said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." So there's a fast. "But both men and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let each man call on God earnestly." Now, he does not say Yahweh. He says God. He uses the other term, the title that the pagans used usually for God. But he knows who he's talking about. He's using the normal Semitic term, the term that the people in that part of the world would use for the supreme God. El, or Elohim. And I let men call on God earnestly. Let each turn from his wicked way. Oh, you know what your wicked way is. Oh, yeah. I know if I'm going to repent, I know exactly what to repent from. If I'm going to talk to God, I don't want to come. You talk to people, I don't want to come to God because I know if I come to God, I'll have to stop doing such and so. It's interesting how clear everything is in everybody's mind. That's why when we get there and we have to answer to him, there will be no arguing. "I didn't know." Yes, you did. That's why you didn't come. See? "Turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Violence in your hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent. It's our last chance. It's the only shot we have. Maybe he will withdraw his burning anger and we will not perish. There's this awesome sense of throwing themselves on his mercy. And he did repent and relent. And God saw their deeds. Very interesting, the deeds of repentance. That they turned from their wicked way. And God relented. NIV renders this had compassion then. The Hebrew word actually does mean that. Nicham means to have compassion and make a change in how things are because of that compassion. See? Relented. Concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. Well, was he just like teasing them? Was he just like threatening them knowing he wasn't going to do it? No, he really meant it. He really would have done it. If they hadn't repented, they really would have been killed. That's the real honest truth. Well, he knew they were going to repent. So that is like this little logical thing that we get into that doesn't mean anything. Take it for what it really says. Don't get into philosophical arguments at this level. What it really says is what it really means. There's a real warning, and God really knows they're going to repent. The warning is true, the repentance is true, and the salvation is true. So just don't bother me with questions of whether God knew that was going to happen and whether he was just filling the air with words beforehand. Actually, he never encourages us to speculate about that. He says the warning's true. And it says here that because they repented, he withdrew his hand. And we know that he knew what he was going to do, and we know that he used this to bring them. We know that he gave them the ability to bring all that stuff. But you make your decisions just like these people. You throw yourself on God's mercy, and you say, Lord, I don't understand everything you do, but I know enough to know what I need to repent of. And so I'm going to repent. Would you please take my life? You know, it's so simple. It is so simple. God himself isn't simple. He's amazingly brilliant and beyond our imagination. Because he's so smart, he's made it easy for us to come. Not easy for us to understand, but easy to come. So, notice what happens here. His forgiveness probably surprises these people, and it should always surprise us because he doesn't owe it to anybody. To the extent that you're not surprised by the grace of God, to that extent you don't understand it. Never lose your surprise. You should always be amazed that God saved you. You should always be saying, Lord, I can't believe you saved me. I'm so glad, and I do trust you, but I am amazed that you saved me. There always needs to be this, because it's not his job to save us. He saves us because he loves, and we can't expect it. You can never expect grace. Grace, if it's expected, isn't grace. Take that to heart. Grace is there. And he says, I will be gracious to you. I've made a covenant with you. But we sometimes do take it for granted. And sometimes we think to ourselves, well, you know, the grace is always there. And it is. But there's a warning implicit in all these judgment texts. And it's, don't take it for granted. He doesn't owe it to anybody. Now, they were surprised at it. And notice that the repentance needs to show in humility, restraint, and change. Humility, the sackcloth and the ashes. Restraint, they fasted. And the change, they gave up their wicked ways. When person repents, you can tell. You really can tell. And it's a whole lot more than just saying, hey, I said I was sorry. You're supposed to forgive me. You're a Christian. It says it right here. Now you forgive me. That just almost never is a person who's really repented. A person who's really repented says, you know what? You don't have to forgive me. Because I don't deserve to be forgiven. But I have repented. And whatever that means, then that's what's going to happen to me. But there's a humility. There's a brokenness. When real repentance occurs, there's a brokenness. And then there's a restraint. There's the fast. These people gave up something that was normally theirs, food. And they said, we're going to fast, and so are the cows. The cows are thinking, moo? What did they do? Nope, everybody fasts. The whole culture was repenting. There's a restraint that comes in. It's not life as usual when you're really repenting. It's not life as usual. You don't take advantage of everything a lot of times. You just say, all right, my life is limited right now. I am repenting. And then there's a real change in the behavior pattern, a real change in what's being done, and a stopping of the evil. And you can tell when people repent. And they did, and God saw it. He poured out his grace. And amazingly, Jonah had almost nothing to do with it, except he just spoke the words. We need to have more confidence in the message and less confidence in the messengers. You know, in Romans 1:16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of salvation, the message of who Jesus is. A lot of times we get very confident of messengers. We forget how powerful the message itself really is. And then when we think that the messengers are that important, we think I'm not as cool and as good at it as so-and-so, so I shouldn't do it. I'm not good at it. But it's not how good you are. It's how good the message is. And the message really has the power. What is the message of the gospel? Simply put, the message of the gospel, now I'm moving into New Covenant here, right? Okay. The message of the gospel, simply put, is this. Jesus is Lord, and he has defeated death so that you can be forgiven of your sins and live forever. I mean, that is under every word in that. Jesus is Lord. He has defeated death so that you can be forgiven of your sins and live forever. And under every word, if you click on it, a whole new set of files will open up. And if you click on each of those files, another set under each one. So there's a ton of stuff there. But that's the essence of it. Jesus is Lord. He died for our sins. He defeated death so that you could live forever. If you'll put your faith in him, you will not be judged for your sins. That's the gospel. To be able to talk about who he is and what he did in very simple terms. It's not the dynamic of the guy. It's the truth of the message itself. In fact, you don't even have to like the people you preach to. Is that a relief? Some of you have been doing this for a while and you're thinking, oh, whew, boy, am I glad of that. Because if I actually had to like everybody that I talk to about Jesus, and some people think to themselves, well, I shouldn't talk to about Jesus unless I really like this person. And praise the Lord, I only like a couple people. But you know, not liking somebody doesn't let us off the hook for talking to them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that interesting? Not liking them. Well, I only share with people after I make friends with them. And that actually is a very good way to do things. Relational is very important, especially in our culture, in this age. But you know, sometimes the Lord will put you in touch with a person you just hate. And they're mean and raunchy. You're not at all sure that if they're in heaven, you even want to be there. And you're pretty sure that since you're going to be there, you kind of would prefer they weren't. But you know what? That doesn't mean that we have the right to say, well, I'm not going to talk to them. And sometimes we give up some pretty great opportunities to talk to people that we don't like, and then we find out later they knew we didn't like them. And isn't that interesting? Yeah, see? So the power of the gospel is really where it is. Not the power of the person who has the gospel. But sometimes we get that mixed up because Swindoll used to say, when the Holy Spirit and you show up at the same place, he makes you look real good. And the problem is that sometimes we think that there really is about the individual who's doing the talking. It's not. It's the power of the message. It's God, really, at work. Anyway, so he does this, and he's bummed. Chapter 4, verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed. Well, it's good for you to pray, Jonah. He prayed to the Lord. He said, please, Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was still in my own country? I told you this was going to happen, he says to God. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. What? This repentance of these terrible people. To forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God, and you're slow to anger, and you're abundant in loving kindness, and you relent concerning calamity. I knew it. Man, I hate that about you. Can you see this? It's so backwards. It is so backwards to have these words. It's almost a direct quote from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where, you know, Moses receives this from the Lord, and this is repeated several times. It's a classic self-statement from God. When he speaks it, he speaks this as his character, and it's an awesome statement of his character. One of the central theological statements in the scriptures is this little group of phrases here. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in chesed, which is loving covenant kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. One who, when people repent, will forgive them. And it's always in a good sense. I mean, it's always like, this is wonderful about God. And here you have this cranky prophet who says, I knew you were this way. Man, just really ticks me off. So now, Lord, if you're not going to kill them, kill me. Take my life. Take my life. Death is better to me than life. And, you know, if I were the Lord, I'd say, okay, we can arrange that. But no, verse 4, the Lord says, do you have reason to be this angry? And that is such a great question. And he asks it again in a couple of minutes. But look at this, why he's so offended at God. Of course, it's because he didn't want him to repent, and it's probably because he hated him. Whatever the case, he was definitely way off page from where the Lord was with regard to these people. And it's an interesting thing. What if God does something that's not against his character, but is very much against mine? What if I find out there's something in God's character that I don't like? And I thought the God I worshiped was a whole lot more like me. And now I discover he's really quite different, and I'm stuck with this dilemma of whether or not I'm going to agree with him. You get the distinct impression in this whole thing that this is what's going on inside of Jonah. How about this one? Do all your friends have to have the same enemies that you have? And if God is your friend, does he have to hate the same people you do? And yet, isn't it interesting how we sort of assume that he does? Because we know we have very good reason to hate them, actually. And we know they hate us. And they're brutal and horrible like the Assyrians or whatever. I mean, we're not talking lightweight stuff here. We're talking about serious, really bad people. Really bad people. And they're my enemy. So I'm sure they're God's enemy too. I'm sure of it. And then you find out that they're not. There's an old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. If you turn that around, that's actually the problem that Jonah's having. And he's finding out that God is not the enemy of his enemy. And boy, I tell you, this comes real clearly in the life of Jesus. It's amazing how challenging it is to think about the way Jesus thought about his enemies and the way he might think about our enemies. It's sobering. And here Jonah, he's so angry, and he uses I 9 times in this prayer. I told you when I was back, and with that, I 9 times in 2 verses he uses I. Give you a little input, a little insight into his headspace. He's exceedingly narcissistic, very self-centered in all of this. And we cluck our tongues, we say, well, I sure wouldn't be that way. But you know, I'm not so sure. I think we are this way. Frankly, I find it disconcerting when God is merciful to people that don't like me. What's wrong? What's that about? If that person gets right with God, they're going to like me. Aren't they? Why would God be merciful to those people? One man put it this way. After Jonah, you could never trust God not to be merciful again. Isn't that interesting? If you're in the ministry or you intend to serve the Lord, you simply have to constantly relearn this over and over and over again. That God is very much in his own character able to do many things that are outside of my character. And I thought my character was pretty good. And I found out his was so much better, it made mine look bad. And you know what? That makes me mad. And a lot of times, that's this little tweaking of our minds and our hearts that he does. Hardly a month goes by. I don't believe in any of our lives a year goes by in which we're not challenged by this. And the Lord says to Jonah, do you have a right to be so angry? Now again, you know, if he really was just about telling Jonah to do what he said, and Jonah, don't argue with me, just do it. Why would he argue with Jonah? Why would he invite Jonah to discuss this? Do you have a right to be this angry? Let's sit down and talk about this. And it means, is it right for you? Are you doing the right thing by being this angry? Because obviously Jonah did. And very often, you know, when we're angry, we assume we're doing the right thing, and that's part of what makes us angry. I'm right, you're wrong, I'm angry about it. If you're really right, how angry do you have to be? There's a question. And in James 1, it says that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So here's a thought. If you're really angry, that could actually be the point at which you're not on page with God. Even if you're technically correct, the anger itself might indicate that there's something in which you're not on page with the Lord about. And that is a way that we can test our own spirit, I think. I think it's worthwhile for us to ask ourselves, how much do I do in anger? And if I want to walk in the Spirit, is the anger an indicator that the Spirit's at work in my soul and in my heart and in my work? Or is the Spirit, do I sense the Spirit at work when I'm not angry, even if I have to oppose something? You know, you can actually oppose something, not be angry about it. Well, we use anger. Dallas Willard said, if I gave you an anti-anger pill, would you take it? And he said, you know what? A lot of people have to think before they even answer that. Because anger is a very useful thing in our culture. You can get a lot done with anger. Angry people do get a lot of things done, but they don't get things done for the kingdom. So here he is, he's all angry, and here God says, he pokes him right in the anger. You know, he pokes him right there. Do you have a right to be that angry? Yes. Where are you? Kill me, I told you, kill me. I'm not gonna kill you. I'm having too much fun watching you suffer. And it's his own fault. But I didn't kill those people. What do you think? I'm going to kill you? This is a good thing I'm doing for you here. You're going to wait till I make this plant. You're going to love this. Okay, so Jonah went out from the city and he sat east of it. And there he sat, made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He's thinking, maybe the Lord will still destroy it. So he waits out there. How long? I don't know. 40 days. So during that period of time, while he's waiting for the city to blow up, and he's hoping the Lord will change his mind and kill everybody. The Lord appointed, now he uses the term appointed. It's an important part of Jonah too in verse 6. Appointed a plant, verse 7, appointed a worm, verse 8, appointed a scorching east wind. Chapter 1, verse 17, appointed a fish. There's a very important part of Jonah that reminds us that God is in charge of the natural world and initiating and very much in control of the natural world. So we see these things that take place. And a lot of people don't have room for that in their theology. They have a God who obeys the laws of nature instead of running them. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible actually runs the laws of nature. The laws of nature are actually his laws. So here's what he does. He appoints a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort, because it's hot out there in the Mesopotamian desert, somewhere in 110, 120 degrees. It can be really, really hot and miserable. And Jonah was already miserable and hot, and he was waiting for it to get hotter, actually. And so the Lord said, here, let me make this plant for you. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, rejoiced about this. And this is going to be a play on words, because he didn't rejoice that all these people were living, but he was rejoicing that the plant was living. Why? Because the plant helped him. That's why. Verse 7. And then the Lord lets this happen. And Jonah's thinking, wow, cool plant. Wow, it's giving me some shade. It's a tree. It's a little tree here. Grew up kind of fast, too. Wow, awesome. And then the Lord appointed a worm. And it attacked the plant and withered. And the Lord's saying, take that. Let's see how that makes you feel. You know, you think to yourself, Lord, if you really loved me, you'd make it so I wasn't so mad anymore. You'd take away this thing that makes me mad. And he goes, oh, really? Let me make you a little madder, because I need to ask you another question about how mad you are and why. So the tree grows up, then the worm comes and destroys it, verse 8, and it came about when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, which may have been bald and white, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. Death is better to me than life. Rather than simply saying, Lord, are you trying to get something across to me? This is a parable. He's living a parable. You know, if he just watched what had happened and put it into, just like we do, you know, with the story, this all took place over a period of months, no doubt, but if you fast forward this, do you ever take one of those little things where they make little cartoons? You can draw little stick figures on the edge of a tablet, and you used to make your own little cartoons with that. Do you ever guys do that? Just, you can see the movement. You just look at one or two, it doesn't make any sense. But when you run it by fast, you can see the movement of it. Okay, well, if Jonah had been thinking, Lord, what are you trying to show me here? And then he had seen the pattern of what was going on in his life, he maybe would have been able to perceive that God was trying to actually get something across to him. He doesn't do any of that. He's living a parable. He's literally living a parable and not seeing the pattern in it. Sometimes, as Christians, we are supposed to learn from the patterns, good or bad patterns, that we find in our lives. And you live out some things, and you're supposed to sort of say, hey, you know, when I do that, it's not so good. And when I do the other thing, it's really a whole lot better. And I find that when this pattern is working in my life, I'm walking with God. When that pattern's working in my life, I'm not. And but you sometimes have to fast forward. You have to look back through your life over the past few years and say, what were the good things that were taking place, and what was I doing when those good things were taking place? Oh, I see a pattern. Okay. Well, anyway, Jonah didn't see the pattern. So now Jonah is just so ticked off, and he's out there frying in the desert, and he says, kill me, will you? Death is better to me than life, verse 9. And so God said to Jonah again, do you have a good reason? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now he knows what he's mad about. Stupid plant grew up and gave me shade. Stupid worm came and ate it. Stupid wind. You know, if you're yelling at plants and worms and wind, this is not a good sign. I was so mad one time. Did you ever yell at tools? Well, okay, another story another time. But you ask yourself, and then you look around. Did anybody hear me say that to the stupid tool? Is this right for you to be this angry? And Jonah said, yes! He's really losing it. I have good reason to be angry, even to death. When you're really, really angry, it's very hard to really believe you could be wrong. And if a person asks you, unless it's God, that person's in some danger at that moment. It's like, do you have a right? Can you imagine having a big fight with your spouse and then say this to him? Do you have a right to be that angry? You'd be calling me, Pastor Rick, Pastor Rick. I'd say, read Jonah. So Jonah says, yeah, I have a right to be angry. He's completely lost it. He doesn't realize that when God asks him a question, he expects him to think. And Jonah's just like reacting. He's just reacting to everything. He's not thinking at all, just reacting. And in anger and way off page from the Lord. And so the Lord gives it to him on a silver platter. He just explains it to him. He says, listen, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, and which came up overnight and perished overnight. That was the whole point of that little living parable, the plant thing. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 souls, persons, who don't know the difference between their right and left hand? So ignorant, so bad, so evil. I shouldn't care about these humans, these people, the souls of these people. You love the plant more than you love the people. And then on top of that, they have animals. Does God care about the animals too? As a matter of fact, there's every reason to believe he cares about the animals. Every reason. He says, you love the plant more than you're telling me I should love people and even the animals. And I've created these. I've created all of them. And I have a right to be compassionate with them. And you have no right to question me about it. And that's really what Jonah never figured out. There's a couple things that Jonah never got. You see him there. One is that God decides to have mercy on whom he decides to have mercy. See, now, when we think about that, we don't think of it like Jonah. Jonah was upset that God had mercy on people Jonah hated. But that quote is from Romans 9, in which it also says, and God hardens whom he decides to harden. And that's what makes us upset. You see, we live in the 21st century where we sometimes figure we have a higher moral code than God. And we can't figure out how he can be the judge and decide life and death and moral issues for all of eternity without consulting us. And that makes us mad. One of the things that ticked Jonah off was the fact that God says, I'm having mercy on these people. And we get mad at Jonah because we say, of course God should have mercy on the Ninevites. We can relate to the Ninevites. But what if God says, and I've decided not to have mercy on some? What are we going to do then? Second thing that Jonah dealt with was that God wants us to trust his judgment about these things, and Jonah didn't. The Lord wants us to think along with him. I want you to look at the passage and see if you can think along. Turn to Romans 9 for a moment. And this isn't a study in Romans 9. It's just a classic example of a passage people fight about. Really, we don't have any idea what God knows. God knows a whole lot more about the human soul than we do. And he says some things in which I think the dilemma is similar to what's going on with Jonah. Things in which he's saying, I have decided about certain things. Are you going to trust my judgment or not? Now, just because it's the opposite of the way Jonah had the dilemma, we have the inverted dilemma. We can't figure out why God would judge anybody. Jonah couldn't figure out why God would save anybody outside of Israel. But it's the same. It's just the same coin. It's both this idea that can I trust God in what he's doing? Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say there? There's no injustice with God, is there? No way, says Paul. There's no injustice with God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, that's the same thing he told Jonah. Except that Jonah was ticked off that God had compassion. And when people read this, they're ticked off that God might not have compassion or might not have enough like we do, like we think we do. It comes right down to it. We only have compassion on people we like. And God actually has compassion on people that he ought to hate and that hate him. Well, it's a very different thing anyway. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Jonah, the bleached white bald guy who didn't like the people he was preaching to, brought about a huge revival. Why is that? Well, he just loved those people into the kingdom. I don't think so. It does not depend on the man, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh thought he was a god. God let him think he was a god. And deliberately destroyed him in public. Just check it out in Exodus. He beats Pharaoh to a pulp. Hits him more than 10 times. And when it looks like Pharaoh's going to give up, he drags him up out of the sand and hits him again. You say, well, that doesn't sound like God. Read Exodus. People don't read it. Go back to the flannel board thing. You know, it's not really a Sunday school lesson. The 10 plagues are not a Sunday school lesson. It's a violent thing in which a guy who thinks he's a god faces off with God and tries to kill God's kids. And God says, well, let me show you something. It's just amazing. And then here it says, he did this on purpose. God did this on purpose. Verse 18, he repeats it. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, don't ask me to explain it, because the only thing I know is all of us were hard anyway. He doesn't harden soft people. You just got to know that. that's square one in understanding human nature. But it still amazes me, and don't ask me to explain this. I cannot explain it, but I'll tell you this. Backing away from it, I do have a choice whether to be angry or not. And that makes me like Jonah. I have a choice whether to say, well, Lord, then I'm going to trust you. I don't understand. We'll tell people what it says. If you're not really in charge of this, I have no idea what's going on. But the good news is he really is in charge. And you know what? It is these kinds of dilemmas in which we have to ask ourselves, Lord, are you really in charge? And we really have to trust that he is, that the real dilemma sticks us right in the heart. And God says, do you have a right to be angry at me? Do you have a right? Is it good? Is it right for you to be this angry? Is the anger you have is simply because you don't trust me? And that's what Jonah was being asked. A couple of closing thoughts. And they come right out of this. Number one, frustration may actually be the early signs of spiritual growth. Isn't that interesting? We say, well, Lord, help me to grow. And sometimes this great frustration comes into our lives. It's a huge dilemma. This big, big bad thing happens. And you know what? That's exactly how Jonah grew. It was the trauma of all of this. And you know, the more you look in the scriptures, the more you see that's a pattern. Frustration. What's my point of frustration in my life? What's making me, let's put it a little more, put a finer point on it. What's making me angry right now? Okay, then let's take the lid off of that a moment and say, Lord, are you talking to me about something that I'm really angry and ticked off about? And maybe I need to reevaluate. Is there a better response I could have that might help me not to be so angry? That would reduce this? What if I viewed it from a different perspective? Maybe there's something the Lord is doing. Frustration, which usually is evidenced in anger, is often the early signs of spiritual growth. Because the Lord works very much in the dilemmas that we have. And he did for Jonah, for sure. The really sad thing is that Jonah never got it. And it's not a guarantee that you're going to get it either, honestly. I mean, you may be a real Christian and, you know, go to heaven when you die, but there's no guarantee that you're going to be wise when you die unless you learn to make good decisions and say, Lord, help me to think like you. We can learn that from Jonah. He did not learn. And then the second thing, we'll close with this. If frustration may be the early signs of spiritual growth, obedience may be the secondary goal in God's plan. See, a lot of times we think, well, the main thing that God is doing is making us obey. But let me suggest something to you. Obedience is crucial. Don't get me wrong. You know that. You know it's crucial to obey the Lord, to be loyal to him. But you know what? If your sense of discipleship is just that God is trying to make you do what he wants, I think you're missing out on something that is very personal and very real. It's more than doing what he wants. I mean, if all he wanted, he could have had the fish preach. That would have had a real big effect. But that wasn't what he was after. What he wanted was Jonah to think like he thinks. That's why he keeps asking him this thing. He keeps saying, well, do you have a right to be this angry? Why does God engage this really raunchy prophet in this dialogue? It's because the point isn't just to get him to do it, to manipulate him into obeying or threaten him into obeying. The point is to help Jonah realize, I'm not thinking like God. I'm not feeling like God, and I'm not thinking like God, and I want to do those things. And that actually is the mind of Christ. Galatians 4:19 says, Paul says to the Galatians, I'm like having birth pangs with you. He uses the word for birth pangs. Until Christ is formed in you. And it's this growing up thing where you learn to think more like the Lord. None of us have it all together, but that's what's going on in our souls. That's what he's doing. So sometimes we grit our teeth at ourselves. Sometimes we grit our teeth at each other. And all we want is just do what the Lord says and shut up. And we think that's the way God is. If that's the way you think church is, if that's the way you think discipleship is, it's just about just gritting your teeth and doing the rules. Well, I do advise doing it for whatever reason. Do obey God. But, you know, it's just, that's not the new covenant. That's not the heart of it. The Spirit is in you to help you, to help us change and grow and think and feel like the Lord. Jonah for whatever reason, at least in the story that we see here, never did get that. There's no reason we can't get it, though, because in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is in us. He gives us each other, the body of Christ, so that we have plenty of frustration, opportunities for growth, but also good advice. Also good advice and wise people to learn from, truly. I mean, it's all like this great package. You become a Christian, you become part of the body of Christ. It provides you with tests and encouragement as you grow. And the Holy Spirit calls us on. So, let's pray. Father, we do pray. Would you please help us? Almost every one of us sitting here has one or more dilemmas facing us in which perhaps a certain element of anger is very much a part of the circumstance. And so we pray that you would help us to, in a sense, think and feel our way through it, to obey you. Certainly, Father, we want to obey you, but we would like to do more than obey you. We would like to want to obey you. We would like to think and feel about this thing, whatever this thing is. We would like to think and feel like you do about it, because we know there will be peace in our souls when we're doing that, and effectiveness in our ministries, and grace and truth. And these are the things we want, the fruit of your Holy Spirit. Please help us. And we thank you. We thank you for Jonah. We relate to him in so many ways. And we thank you for your grace to save the Ninevites and for your grace to even work with this man, Jonah, and to work with us. We love you, Lord. We pray that you will be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.